Okay, welcome to I think the third part of Brain Pickings in the Bible, where I'm looking at basically someone who reflects on life from a human perspective and actually comes up with some pretty amazing things. And chasing down one of her links, I came across a music writer that has some really interesting perspectives on how people deal with life apart from God, and they do a sometimes a better job than believers do who have God. So we've looked at when the summaries of her writings. She kind of looked at what she'd written over the past year, picked out one article each year for the past 14 years. And the first one was allow yourself the uncomfortable luxury of changing your mind. We do need to change if we're not changing our mind about our topic and ideology, or above all yourself. We're basically going to remain caterpillars. Believers are transformed by the renewing of their mind, and you don't get to float with the flowers unless you go through that process. Do nothing for prestige or status or money or approval alone. I would say don't do it for the temporal, but do it for the eternal. And would agree with a lot of her sentiments on elaborating on that. Be generous with your time and resources, giving credit. It's easier to be a critic than a celebrator. She actually is going to elaborate on that, on being a cynic. I don't know if we're going to get to that one, but we'll pick up that idea again. Build pockets of stillness. So we looked at that. This quote actually wound up using in my discussion with someone this week. It was just perfect for their need. I'm glad God guided me to this and the article that I sent around that linked to it in the email. We looked at discernment just as an answer to a question. We looked at presence and different aspects of that. For I think unbelievers, life becomes basically a search for the sensation that is pleasurable. And we basically, if we go with that flow, it winds up in the gutter. The solution to this and much of life is to understand purpose. You know, what is the purpose behind why we do what we do? I think as an INTP, that drove me to almost, a point of total despair early in life, because I realized that this stuff is purposeless, and unless it is centered on God's purpose, you just become, the wishing zombie, just, trying to get one experience of another, and you're really dead, but still walking around. Then we got to where I believe I left off. This is a particularly hard thing for a culture that has been raised in the pursuit of immediate gratification. From the time they're in the crib crying to be changed, nursed, or held, the immediate gratification never develops character. And character is something like, mushrooms grow up overnight. Oak trees take a long time. And we need to expect that anything worthwhile is going to take a long time. Our culture has gotten so lazy. It just astounds me sometimes. So fundamental, yet so impatiently overlooked in our culture of immediacy. The myth of overnight success is just that. A myth, as well as a reminder that our present definition of success needs, excuse me, serious retuning, returning. Present definition of success. Let's think about that for a second. What is your definition of success? For a large percentage of the population, it is like having everything I want. Okay, so now you have everything you want. Now what? So you got everything you want. It's not going to last. Your enjoyment of it isn't going to last. Look at people who got everything they want. How are they doing? And you look at the upper echelons of society, the people with the, you find there large numbers of folks with serious addictions and escaping from reality, suicidal behavior, because they got to the top of the ladder and realized it was leaning against nothing. Most people in their definition of success includes making more money than I can spend. They miss out on the joys of contentment. They want to get to a point where they don't need God in their life. So someone asked earlier, definition of success. It's, progressive realization of worthy goals. And that I like that definition because it tells you that once you get one thing, you need to go on to something else. God's, definition of success for us is not static, it's dynamic, of being transformed into the image of Christ. And it's a continual process. So unless your definition of success includes immaterial things, you're a failure. It's, there's no other way to say that otherwise. The flower doesn't go from bud to blossom in one sprightly burst. Nice word choice there. And yet, as a culture, we are disinterested in the tedium of blossoming. Yes, we're not pleased. We're disinterested in that. It doesn't excite us, so we don't do it. But in that tedium of blossoming, that's where the real magic unfolds in the making of one's character and destiny. So I really appreciate her perspective and writing that, character is important and destiny is something that we need to figure out. What is God's will for our life and how do we get there? The scriptures are big on perseverance and endurance and they're fruits of the Spirit. But to realize those fruits, they don't just like flower, they don't just spring up overnight. There's something that takes a long time. Like love, we think like is love or lust is love. Neither of those are love. Think about God's love for us. It's a long-term proposition that has caused him pain and grief as he's seen it rejected continually, yet has still sought to do what is in our best interest. So perseverance and endurance, we just give up. And I gave you the example of the kids who were praised for their intelligence and those who were praised for their endurance and sets of math problems. The ones who were just praised for their native intelligence, oh, you're so smart, gave up when they encountered difficulties. The ones that were praised for their perseverance and endurance persevered and endured and actually got through to it. And we have a culture of people that are raised by Barney. Oh, you're so special. It's purple dinosaur is also a myth. He does not determine what makes you special or not. Only God does. So you need to settle in for the long haul. If you think hold, if things are tough, then the tough get going, is I guess the Marines or somebody says. You think about Israel facing the. Let's go back even when to Noah building his ark. That took a long time to do, but he saved himself and the world through it. Or Abraham looking for the land that had. The city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God, and he died not even getting it, but he received testimony from God that God was pleased with him, as all the people in the Hall of Fame of faith did. And God put those down for an example of folks who endured, like Moses, people who endured as seen as invisible, seeing the things that are invisible. That's where faith comes in. So you think of all the people who got martyred. In the history of the church, they endured to the end and died not getting what they hoped for, but God is coming back to provide that for them. If you don't believe that, you're just going to be a caterpillar. You'll stay crawling among the thorns and the dirt and live a life of regret. Romans 5 talks about us glorying in tribulations. What, like you like crazy or something? We glory in tribulations because we know that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. and hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been shed abroad in our life. I don't think most people understand the last part of that. But the Holy Spirit has given us, I guess, rebirth, a understanding of God's love for us. And because he has done that, we have hope that he will continue to do that in the future. The Holy Spirit is the first payment, first installment, or the initial deposit of our future inheritance. Believers in the early church knew that, and they kind of knew that tribulation produced these other characteristics, and they valued character. Even the Roman Catholic Church, they took over some of the Greeks' ideals of character, promoted them as the major virtues to strive for. And you see that in monastic orders, like Benedict put together his rules of order. Character was important. Now, character doesn't really count. And it really should be something you strive for, that you take heed to, that you think about. You figure out how to make it more like Christ. Oh, if God wants me to be like Christ, he'll just do it regardless of anything I do. So why do we have gazillion churches filled with carnal Christians? Why does the Holy Spirit make them like Christ? Because they aren't listening, submitting. As we sung the first song, they're not trusting and obeying. And there is no other way to be happy in this life nor the next unless you're doing that. One of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is just long suffering and patience, is endurance. And it's the ability to remain under a load, under difficulties, to have hope against hope, like Abraham did in chapter 4. And it takes a while. So in the praise time, I shared a testimony of, just took months for God's plan to unfold. That's nothing. It takes years, decades, for godliness to get developed. If you're on the right path and stay on the path, it happens faster. But we tend not to do that. So you don't automatically become a godly person who knows and does all that God wants, because you got to know it first, and then you have to figure out how to draw on the Holy Spirit's grace and power to do it. And in that process, your thinking and values are going to be changed. Praising God for the fact that someone shared that in their praise time. You have to unlearn the bad stuff. You have to unlearn their parental tapes. You have to unlearn what most of the people around you are saying is truth. And then you have to learn what God says. And that you see in Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's, you do not let yourself be conformed any longer to this world. What does that mean? The values of this world, the ideals of this world, the lies of this world, but be metamorphosized by the renewing of your mind. Only then can you experience, demonstrate, manifest, dokimazo, that good and perfect will of God. And there's nothing better than perfect. So you settle in for the long haul. I came to grips with the possibility of martyrdom like the first couple months I was a Christian. I thought about Christianity. What is it about? People die for it. Am I willing to do that? And I struggle with that. And then it's a decision that's made and it's done. And you don't have to look back. But most people are just so scared of the prospect of dying because they think that this world is the only world that there is. Once you realize that God has a better world awaiting those who are righteous and noble, then, yeah, this world, you can take it or leave it. As Paul said, I'd rather depart and be with Christ than hang around here. But he hung around here for the benefit of those that he ministered to. Okay, this is an interesting one. And it was in searching out this, I found some people I'm going to investigate before I actually recommend them, but I was kind of amazed at how they came up with what magnifies their spirit. So seek out what magnifies your spirit. So let's think. Are you seeking what magnifies your spirit? Has that thought ever entered your mind? How do you seek it? Where do you seek it? What most people in our world seek is what magnifies their soul, their current mind, will, and emotions. Spirit goes beyond that. She might have be linking spirit and souls the same thing in her thinking. I don't know her well enough. to be sure about that. But the animating force of life is your spirit in most people's thinking. It's that part of us which relates to the Holy Spirit. And in the scriptures, it is distinct at times from our soul, which is our mind, our will, our emotions. It's where we make choices, it governs things. But here's what she says. Who are the people, the ideas, and books that magnify your spirit? Find them, hold on to them, and visit them often. Use them not only as a remedy once spiritual malaise has already infected your vitality, but as a vaccine, and we're talking about a real vaccine here, administered while you're healthy to protect your radiance, which is another interesting idea and the one I was going to elaborate on. The scripture tells us kind of do the same thing. Meditate on whatever is true, whatever is noble. I don't know if you ever thought about noble. What's just, what's pure, lovely, look it up. Good report. If it's is anything virtuous or excellent, or anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And it's not just a bit about meditating on them, but then do it. We sung about this morning. And the God of peace will be with you. Early in Philippians, he talks about what you do to get peace of God. That's don't be anxious, but pray about anything that is causing you anxiety. But later in Philippians 4, he says what you need to do to have the God of peace with you. And the things that you heard from me, Paul says, and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Joshua 1:8 says something similar and says, then you wake, you're prosperous, then you have good success. But what do you meditate on? What do you spend your time thinking about? Remember, I think it was how many years of watching commercials? 6 years, last sermon. If your full-time job from 9 to 3 every morning, all you do is listen to commercials, have them affect your values, you're not going to have a happy life. But if you want to have a life of peace, tranquility, calmness, walking hand in hand through the valley of the shadow of death with your shepherd and fearing no evil, you need to be thinking about these things. That's what Psalm 23 says, what Psalm 1 says. Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. Makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Parallel to that is Philippians, Philippians Psalm 1, which sermon on that called "The Lord is My Gardener," because it gives a picture of a tree in the middle of a garden with irrigation around it and a wall built around it. It's protected, and the person there to get that delights in the law of the Lord, and in that law they meditate day and night. So that's how you get the peace. That's how your spirit grows. People you hang around, ideas you dwell on. Books that you read. For those of you who don't like reading, you have an advantage in this day and age. You can listen to podcasts where they synop give them to you. People used to read biographies, and now there are podcasts on biographies. So this is really easy to get inspired. People in days gone by used to read biographies of great folks that went before them. People that have been discarded by, hey, ho, ho, Western civ has got to go. And they totally got rid of the foundation of our heritage as well as almost every culture. They have canceled the people who were really great in the past because they conflict with the ideology du jour. So I remember I was probably, oh, wow, I was in the 3rd or 4th grade. And there was a consignment shop near one of my relatives in Oyster Bay on North Shore of Long Island. And when we visited relatives, we'd often stop there. And for some reason, I guess I took after my dad, I was drawn to the book section. And I remember for a quarter, I got a book that was like one of the old books. It had a cover that looked like it might have been leather once. It had some gold stamping on it. And all the pages on the edge were, they weren't cut with a paper cutter. They were like torn or shredded, but that was by design. And it was a biography of Alexander the Great. And I picked it up and I started reading it. I don't remember anything specific about it. The titles of books are the things that I always remember, and I kind of fill in the details. But then I started reading more about people in the past that had really affected and influenced their world, and realizing that all of them did it through trials, through tribulation, through difficulties. No one just appeared on American Idol and got a $1 million record contract as you can do today. So, reading about saints of old, reading about even secular people of old, reading particularly about the Greeks who thought really better than anyone since then, and recorded it, and fortunately God has preserved it, or most of it, things that magnify your spirit. I know so many people that have been influenced by Hudson Taylor or George Mueller, and any of the folks that basically devoted their lives to serving God. And you can actually have conversations with these people as you read their thoughts and their quotes. I love quotes because it's not someone's take on what they. A biography is regurgitated stuff. Basically, when I was teaching Western Civ and Napoleonic era was there, I printed out 4 or 5 pages of quotes by Napoleon, and I really got to know him better than any of the biographers that I had skimmed through. That's how you start entering into their ideas and into their thinking. And you start evaluating what they say. And you have to spend time to think about it. That's why you need those pockets of stillness in your life. And that's why you need to learn how to put through effort. So, who are the people, ideas, and books that magnify your spirit? Are you holding on to them? Are you visiting them? Is that just stuff to pick up? Happy thoughts for when you're feeling down, but ahead of time. And I'm going to do a little blurb on the vaccine aspect of protecting your radiance. If you have these thoughts, and if you're reading the scriptures and you're realizing that servants of God, like Daniel and Joseph and Jesus and Paul, understanding what they went through, or Jeremiah, really ministered to by people who in edification have shared their insights into Jeremiah, not only just for what Jeremiah has received or recorded, but what they have received from him. Those are things that protect you from, getting down in the dumps. Those of us affected by seasonal affective disorder, the sun is no longer shining in the winter, need to actually have a double dose of this stuff. But here's just thought about radiance. So, when I heard the word radiance, it said we're supposed to be transformed into the image of Jesus from glory to glory. And I thought it's worth giving you a little bit of the context of this. He's writing to the Corinthians. Okay, they're a commercially prosperous and carnal society, about as carnal as you get. Even in the ancient world, to play the Corinth was to be a licentious fornicator and adulterer. But they're people that God loved and died for and got the message to, and some people responded to it. And they were the most difficult church for Paul to deal with. He had to write 4 letters to them, threaten them. Yeah, threaten them. You read about who's going to come to what he plans on doing if they don't get their act together. He threatened them. Paul writes that in chapter 3, verse 14, the reference to the Jews, they were blinded when there was the reading of the Old Testament. Some things never change. Satan doesn't want people to know what's going on in the Old Testament. He doesn't want New Testament believers in particular to know what's going on in the Old Testament. Because if you read the Old Testament first, you have the correct context for reading the New Testament. And, 90% of the people who teach it have never read the entire thing. Yet they purport to teach it. And, a famous Bible teacher has said he's finished teaching the New Testament. Now he's going to go back and work on the Old Testament. I'm thinking, oh man, he's gotten a lot of things right, but a lot of things wrong because he didn't start in the beginning understand it as it was written to the original audience, figure out what principle was going on there and what the Holy Spirit wanted them to do, and then ask the question, why did the Holy Spirit include this for us? Why did he include this for us in the New Testament? What does he want us to do? And then you discover as you do that, and that's what Daily Truth Base does for you, is these things are perfectly consistent. They flow. There is no real division between them, except from the time period during which they were written. But when the Old Testament is read, the Jews still have a veil on their heart. Heart is where you've made the decisions. They don't let the truth get in there. Satan doesn't want it in there. Then he goes on to say in like 15, 16, and 17, that veil is removed in Christ as we turn to the Lord. It's not necessarily in that order, but I threw it that way so it could fit on one line. So that now, when they are in Christ, in union with Christ, where they've turned their back on the world and embraced Christ and are in union with him and are seeking to please the Father like he did, the veil's taken away. With an unveiled face, they can behold the glory of the Lord. And as they look at that, the glory that the Lord has planned for them, the glory that the Lord has given in the past, it is an incentive for being transformed. And you are becoming like Christ more and more by the Spirit of the Lord only as you remain in Christ and you dwell on Him. A lot of people think this just means think about Jesus. Oh, how beautiful. No, think about Jesus and all that he did in the Old Testament and the New Testament and what he's like and what he said we could trust him for. There is so much more to him than being a babe in a manger or hanging on a cross. And people basically just exist on the oral tradition of sometimes true stories about him, and they're just too satanically lazy to get into the stuff for themselves. He keeps you from the word. When I was basically a couple-year-old believer, I kind of made the decision to live for the things that were eternal. And at the time, someone gave me a Bible, and they wrote in the front of it the thing that someone wrote in their Bible. And they said, "This book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book." And that I've seen true in my life and the life of people I've sought to minister to through the years, decades. People are sinning when they're not reading the scriptures. They're despising the word of God, and Jesus is the word of God. So seek out what magnifies your spirit, not just the scriptures, but from other things. A lot of people are just into music. I would caution you about this because music actually deadens you. It just repeats the same thing over and over again that for the most part, okay, wait a minute, let me qualify this. The music we sing at BAC is not like this. Much of it is scripture. Much of it is stuff from days, saints of old that is really good. But modern music just kind of brainwashes you into some of the incomplete thinking. Yeah, that's probably the best word for it. It's incomplete. It doesn't give you the whole picture. And if you just try to take a piece of God and not all of God, you're really missing God Himself. So seek it out. Where in your life do you apply this vaccine? Where do you take it ahead of time? Okay, I think there's a question. Totally agree with you. I totally agree. And that is even a particular failing of the brethren, because they're breaking a bread is kind of like, let's go on a Jesus hunt. And it's really saddens me whenever I participating in the breaking of bread at some other places. They are totally missing why the Spirit of God included that for us. And 1 Corinthians 10 says they're written for our instruction, to not set our heart on evil things. They're not written for our amusement to see if we can find Jesus that other in verses that other people missed. The other thing that they totally miss is Jesus is the I am of the Old Testament. And that It's like, oh, no, that can't be right. Well, yeah, well, just study it. But very good point. Okay, now we get to one that is near and dear to the hearts of some people. Don't be afraid to be an idealist. Okay, there are some personality tendencies that are more geared towards being realists. They tend to be the SJs. That's not set in stone, it's just a tendency. And then you get the NPs that tend to be more the idealists. And she's going to do it just from the standpoint of commercialism. So I'll read what she says and then I'll segue it into some other thoughts. The commercial enterprise is conditioning us to believe that the road to success is paved with catering to existing demands, to give the people catgifts. That's what the people want. I can has cheeseburger. Yeah, if you don't know that one, it was really popular. It's really cool. It's a cat. Yeah, let's just go. I can has cheeseburger. It's the waste half an hour of your life. So, yeah, there's a lot to be said about you need to understand what people want, and then also what they need, and how to go from what they want to what they need. But much of commercial success is give people what they demand. And things that they want, don't judge it, forget about morality. Just give them what they want so they can give you their money. Yeah, that's true. And capitalism needs to be constrained by Christianity, or it becomes an ugly thing. And people rail against the ugly thing that it's been produced, not recognizing it is not a true child of Christianity and capitalism. E.B. White wrote, "The role of the writer is to lift people up, not lower them down." So I had a little fun saying, "E.B. White, that sounds familiar. He wrote something I should know about." So I looked him up, and there are two books. The first one I was exposed to was something I got exposed to my sophomore year in high school. It's Elements of Style. Some of you got exposed to it in college. Where Strunk and White basically told us this is how you have to write papers in college. He also wrote Charlotte's Web, which is a parent I became acquainted with, about a spider who saves a pig. I think it's called Charlotte. No, Charlotte's the spider. The pig is
Wilbur.
Wilbur, of course. How did I forget Wilbur? Who is destined to be a side of bacon and pork chops, and the pig saves him. I mean, the spider saves him. So, as I just, was dabbling around his Wikipedia is phenomenal in term. It's full of bad things, but and truths. But as dabbling around his biography on there because it's efficient and has links to other stuff. He actually talks about, he's the guy who writes the book on style. And he says, really, I write himself personally on what sounds right, which is really true. If you had spent your childhood reading books and not teen magazine, you would have developed a cadence in your brain about what sounds right or what doesn't sound right. And later, as a college professor, I'd be zipping through these pages and things would jump off the pages wrong. And so that doesn't sound right. And some of them, before I had to, get my little red pen out. I would have to look up, is that really the correct grammar? And yeah, it was the correct grammar. So if things you expose yourself to really enter into your value system and how you look at things. But the other noteworthy thing about E.B. White I wanted to share, he basically rejects any religion and winds up looking at life from totally a secular perspective. It's kind of sad to see gifted people just look at life, and because there have been such bad models of irrational Christianity, Satan uses highlights that to focus on the errors of thinking people will reject them. But anyway, back to quote number nine: supply creates its own demand. Yeah, there are people living biblically, but Satan deceives and says, "Oh, they're a cult," or that, you know, that's. Anyway, only by consistently supplying, the idealism, can we hope to increase the demand for the substantive over the superficial. Yet most of our world wants superficial stuff. Like, remember, pet rocks were the thing? Really, pet rocks. Yeah, they were a thing. Was that back in the 70s, 80s? And there was the Tickle Me Elmo. There's the Cabbage Patch Dolls. Yeah, I know some people still have their Cabbage Patch Dolls. And they provided enrichment to their childhood because it made the people think, I fit in. I got the Cabbage Patch Dolls. And people would wait online, parents, for, line up before midnight to get a Cabbage Patch Doll for their kid. And then, you basically walk through an old bookstore and you'll see a section where there are all the old Cabbage Patch Dolls and other things like that being sold that once were the hottest rage. Anyway, only by consistently supplying it can we hope to increase the demand for the substantive over the superficial in both our individual lives and in the collective dream called culture. I guess this was typified in a film I never really had the stomach to sit through called Field of Dreams. You build it, they will come. I don't know. I think at the end of the film, maybe they came and played on this field. The idealism is Christians, I think, have to be both realist and looking for the ideal and trying to extend the road between the two. We are commanded to do all for edification, 2 Corinthians 12:9. Our speech is not supposed to be for corruption, but for edification. And the word that's used in Ephesians 4:29 of corrupt is a tree that was no useful, that really was rotten and didn't yield fruit. That's used of corrupt fruit that is unedible. The disciples sat down and they weeded out the corrupt fish from the fish that they could sell at market. So we need to actually sift out what is the real beneficial thing and then work on supplying that. And I would agree, we hope to increase the demand. Often, biblical living increases the demand for your death in a lot of the world. It increases the ridicule from the carnal Christians. But we can always hope for God's approval and pleasure and continue to strive for that. Woodrow Wilson, President of the United States during World War II, I think, has something that really helped the Allies win. I'd rather fail in a cause that succeeds than succeed in a cause that fails. That's real good idealism. And you think of the martyrs of the Christian church, they, from an outward perspective, failed in a cause that ultimately succeeds. And you think of the carnal, materialistic Christians of, throughout the generations, the church has been plagued with them. They have succeeded in a cause that will ultimately fail. But the funny thing is, if you observe enough of these things, those are short-term failures, and you can even see failures in their own lifetimes. So people need to focus on living for a cause that is going to succeed, even if you're not good at it, even if it's not going to get the most people in the door. And that cause that we really should encapsulate it is to do what's right in God's sight, even if people don't like it. So secular people can even say, yeah, we need to lift people up, not lower them down. We need to call people to holiness, not dumb down our Christianity and water down its requirements. But we need to do it sensitively, not stupidly. A follow-up to this for next year is one that I'm just going to touch on and start. Is don't just resist cynicism, fight it actively. Fight it in yourself, for this ungainly beast lies dormant in each of us. Encounter it in those you love and engage with by modeling its opposite. So I think as she looks out on her world, is seeking to be the idealist, it's not working out too well for her. And she recognizes that things are going to take time, just like we should. So I had to look up, make sure I had a good, correct definition of cynicism. There's a whole bunch of Greeks called the cynics. And I kind of came across this definition. I think I modified it a little bit. But it's a lack of faith in other people and their motives and desires. It's a lack of faith or hope in others' self-serving motives and desires. People are self-serving, not God-serving, not other-serving. I call a lot of people toddler Christians because what's a toddler? It's all about them. They toddle around, they don't walk, they don't run, they don't fly. They just toddle around trying to get their needs gratified, sticking whatever they can find in their mouth, thinking, this just tastes good. So yeah, that's our world. People are self-serving. God made us to be self-serving. Oh no, heresy! Burn him! Tar and feather, at least. No, he actually made us to be self-interested. He created us with desires, and he has a plan for fulfilling those desires. And Satan has a shortcut. People want glory and wisdom and all that other stuff. There's a way to get it. Do it God's way, not Satan's shortcut. Jesus commands us to lay up treasure for ourself in heaven and not on earth. He tells the disciples in Mark 10 when they're arguing about who's going to be greatest, he doesn't say, "What are you guys doing thinking about who's going to be greatest?" He says, "If you want to be great in God's kingdom, you need to be a servant of all." Oops, that's the chorus of a song. But he says, "The greatest among you is going to be your servant." He said the route to, and that's in that whole section of Mark, 8 to 10 or so, between the healing of the two blind guys, with the two different accounts of healings of the blind, where the disciples understand he's the Messiah, but doesn't quite get that the route to the Messiah has to take to glory is through suffering. So peoples, if he had to take the route to suffering, I mean, route to glory through suffering, why do you think we won't have to? Oh, because he did it for us. Well, not really. He tells us we need to take the same route. The disciple is not greater than the master. If they persecute him, they're going to persecute us. So that teaching is another lie from the pit of Satan, that he did it all so just he can give it to you. No, he tells you need to be an overcomer. The last book of the scriptures that kind of makes things super clear. But it's easy to kind of, when you're constantly upbraided by people's failures, to become a cynic. Oh, they're never going to change. Back in the day, the leadership of BAC developed its three laws of ministry. Rule number one, and I think most people who in ministry have these same rules, they just have not articulated them and they would never say them. But here goes. Rule number one, people don't change. Rule number two, if they appear to change, they are just waiting to revert back to the way they were. And rule number three, they will revert back at the worst possible time to do the most possible damage. We can laugh at that, but it's played out multiple times in multiple churches that I'm aware of. But it's not entirely true because, yes, people do change. Yes, people can change. But it's not easy. It takes believers doing the things that the scriptures say of teaching and encouraging and admonishing and reproving and rebuking and even rejecting till the person comes back to their senses. And churches don't want to do that because they're so hooked up on the wrong view of Jesus. Oh yeah, definitely. We are our own worst critics. I grew up learning, how to be flexible enough to constantly kick myself. I can't even touch my toes now. I can get a little past my knees. I'm working on getting down to the toes. So that'll be my goal for the next decade. The reason we're our own worst critics is because we have adopted our parental tapes. Freud was right about this, and everyone else who talks about parental tapes ever since then. And their criticisms, because of their being damaged, affect us. And then we add to it the incorrect view of self that we pick up. And part of that negative view of ourself is earned because we get there because of bad values, and we don't change our values and we expect to have a different outcome. Believers, you need to change your values or you're going to wind up as you always are. So we become our own worst critics, particularly if you tend to be a feeler in your orientation. You do the downward death spiral, and you need faith and hope in God's promises. You need to basically be willing to change. Go back to her first thing. Give yourself that luxury of changing yourself and your mind and your beliefs. Or you will wind up in the same spot. And then you'll believe Satan's lie that you can't do it. To which the light of Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yeah, you can't do it. You have to learn how to come boldly before the throne of grace to find mercy. God, I've sinned. I've blown it big time. I don't know how you're going to get me out of this, but please help me. Show me what I've done wrong so I can change. And receive grace to help in time of need. So, we can be our own worst critic. And we're going to get down to critical thinking right here. That pillar of reason and necessary counterpart to hope. But that's going to have to wait until next time. Any other questions? Okay, let's pray. Our God, we thank you that you have given us truth, that all truth is your truth, that it can be discovered by people who are religious and people who are irreligious, the latter just missing out on the stuff that comes through revelation alone. We thank you that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. We thank you that we can see how even unbelievers without the Spirit of God can grope towards the truth, and we can learn from them. We thank you that you have given us hope that is an anchor to our soul that keeps us rooted into you, even through the storms and darkness of this days and nights of this life. We thank you that because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, we have hope. It's really a sure confidence that even if we die, yet shall we live. We can say like Job, even if he slays me, yet will I trust him and I'll stand on the latter day upon the earth. We thank you that you have recorded these truths for us. You've modeled them in the saints through the ages. You've modeled them in the Christ followers around us. Thank you that we have them, we can learn from them, and we can change to be like them. Thank you that you're committed to bringing us to the image of Christ if we will only cooperate with you. Thank you that you are changing us as we look and believe for your future. In Christ's name, amen.